Well, last night, after we got home from the Love Feast, my wife had to do some work for the little nursery Sunday school class that she was teaching today, and I noticed that she was watching a movie on TV, Sweet Home Alabama. Maybe some of you have seen that, right? My wife really enjoys Reese Witherspoon, and most of the things that she's done recently have been pretty clean and appropriate, and I like her because of her name. Da-da-da. Reese's, right? Anyway, some of you know I love Reese's Peanut Butter Cup, so it just makes me think about food, okay? But Sweet Home Alabama was on, and some of you may not have seen it. Let me just give you a synopsis of the movie. It's about a girl who's from a small town in Alabama. She goes north to New York area, becomes real big in the modeling, and she's engaged to a politician's son. So she has to come home and tie up some loose ends before she can get married. So when she comes home, she brings with her a haughty attitude. The people who had invested in her, the people who had molded her and shaped her as a little girl, suddenly she began looking down on them, on their activities, on them as a people, on the way that they did things, right? Her dad was involved in Civil War reenactments, and when she went out there, I mean, it just was like it was so bothersome to her. But as the movie progresses, spoiler alert, as the movie progresses, she starts to realize, hey, home really is a good place. And she starts to cast off some of her arrogancy and her pride and her hubris, and instead she starts to become sweet again and starts to recognize from her roots and where she's come from. And I won't tell you anything more about the movie. If you want to watch it, you can. But that theme is consistent in a lot of movies, isn't it? Where somebody gets really famous or really popular, they get really big, and then something happens and they've kind of lost their way. They've lost who they are. Some of you may not be familiar with this girl, but there's I think she was on American Idol, maybe that'll help you. Jennifer Lopez, right, J-Lo, she wrote a song, I'm Jenny from the Block. The whole purpose of that, right, is to remind myself where I'm from, my roots, and I'm not lost my way, even though I've gotten older. I'm going to kind of give away some of my southern roots here, but when I was growing up, my grandmother used to look at me and she would say, you're getting too big for your britches, right? But her purpose there was I was getting to be too smart, or I was talking back, or I was not showing respect, or I just was thinking more highly of myself than I ought to have thought. You know, this is the battle that we all face as Christians the longer we're in our Christian faith. The danger of growing arrogant, prideful, of losing our roots, of forgetting from which we came or from where we came, and instead we start to think that we're something important or something special. And not only that, then we begin to subtly, maybe sometimes more overtly, begin casting upon others judgment and mean-spiritedness. We don't always recognize it because we're in the club. But it's those who are outside who are being the ones exposed to this arrogancy that often our connection with Christ is something that pushes them away. This is one of the points of the parable in Luke chapter 18. The arrogancy in the heart of those who believe they to be religious. And so this morning, as we continue to walk through Luke 18, I want us to think about it. If we're a believer, to allow the Lord's parable to speak to our hearts and to say, Lord, show me if I've developed a Pharisee's heart, show me what I need to do, and maybe show me ways that I can guard against developing a Pharisee's heart. If you want to take some notes, you can. There's some space in the bulletin for you. Here in a moment, we're going to read from Luke chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow the screens. There's also Bibles in the pews in front of you. It's a short parable, Luke chapter 18, just verses 9 through 14. And hear what Luke recounts of Jesus' parable to those who believe to be righteous. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice the context of Luke's parable here in verse 9. As you look at the beginning of Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a woman, a widow, and her persistence in prayer to an unjust judge. And he says, look, if that unjust judge knows how to answer prayer, how much more will your heavenly Father? But then he says, verse 8, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The faith that believes that, with God all things are possible, the faith that is clinging on and hoping to and expecting God to move in a powerful way. So in one way, he's teaching the difference between, he's talking about persistence in prayer. But then in verses 9 through 14, he wants to warn us against the dangers of praying with wrong hearts or wrong motives or wrong intent. And ultimately, the main theme of the parable is verse 14, about the one going home justified and the other not being justified. Justified being declared right, innocent before God. And what we're going to see is it's by faith and not by works. And so then what the story does is in chapter 18, verses 15 and following, it tells us what that faith looks like. It's like a childlike faith. That believing in Jesus requires a childlike faith, not like doesn't have a lot of knowledge, but really believes, trust. If you have children, you see childlike faith in amazing ways. How they trust you and they believe in you, and they trust in you for all the things in their life. And then in chapter 19, what's amazing is it's kind of all gets put together when a tax collector named Zacchaeus shows childlike faith and finds life. So it's kind of the context of what this parable finds itself, but let's look specifically at this parable with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus sets the tone. Look at verse 9. He wants us to know why he's sharing this parable. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. So they were trusting in their own works, believing that that's what made them right with God, and they also were looking down upon other people. They were showing contempt for other people. Do you know anybody like that? How often is that person staring you back in the mirror when we wake up in the morning? Well, I think we need to hear what he says. Look at verse 10. There's two men. Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Classic example of a dichotomy. The Pharisee, the hearers of this parable are going to immediately begin to think this is going to be the righteous one, because the Pharisees, if anybody was close to God, it was believed to have been them. They seemed to be pious. Their outward acts said they loved God. They did all these religious things. And then Jesus also uses a tax collector. And in their minds, a tax collector was the low of lows. Right? I mean, the Romans would enact taxation. They would get these Jewish individuals to collect the taxes. And then what would happen is they would say, here's what we expect. And so whatever else you can get above it is your profit. And so these tax collectors just really robbed people. So they weren't looked highly upon by their own countrymen. So in that context, you can tell when Jesus starts this parable, they're already thinking, they're cheering the Pharisee, and they're rooting against the tax collector. See, we read the Gospels in a different slant because it's after Christ and his resurrection, but put yourself in this situation for a moment. The Pharisee is going to be the one who they would believe to be the righteous one, the good one. So look what he tells us about the Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So notice what it tells us about his location. He's standing by himself. That doesn't give us a lot of context, except when you look at verse 13, but the tax collector, it says he's standing far off. So the Pharisee standing by himself, most likely he wanted to be at the head of the line. The Jewish people, with the temple was open, they could come and pray all throughout the day, but specifically at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock, they would come and pray. So the Pharisee, probably when people were there, he wanted to be close to the Holy of Holies and close to where the spiritual things were. He wanted to be away from all the sinners and wanted to be up there with all the righteous people, right? And also, if you're at the front of the line, everybody else is doing what? They see you. Isn't that what a Pharisee wants? To be seen by others? So he's standing apart from everybody else. I don't want to be dirty. I don't want to be contaminated. I want these bad people to bother me. And notice his attitude. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Is that really a prayer? I thank you, I'm not like these other people. I don't want to say it nicely, but in his mind, I think what he's thinking is, I'm thankful I'm not like these other losers. That's how he sees them. People who have broken God's laws. People who aren't self-disciplined. But you notice what you don't see in this cry, this plea in verse 11? You don't see any acknowledgement of his own sinfulness. You don't see any acknowledgement that he needs any type of forgiveness at all. Isn't it amazing when truly godly people come into the presence of God, what they usually recognize as their own sinfulness? Isn't that what Isaiah felt like when he entered into the presence of God? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognized immediately that he, even Isaiah, had issues. Paul, I'm the greatest of sinners. Not this Pharisee. I'm so thankful I'm not like any of these other schmoes. And as he's going through his mind, he probably sees the tax collector. Oh, yeah, and even him. I'm so thankful, God, that who I am is who I am. And all he's doing is he's rattling off a list of his personal achievements, the self-recognition, his self-promotion. It's really he's building his self-esteem. I'm not like these men, and here's what I do. There was a prayer that was being circulated in Jesus' time that the Pharisees would pray. And listen what it would say. They would pray it in Hebrew or Aramaic, but here's what they would say. I thank you, Jehovah my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah. They rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run, and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. You hear what he's doing there? He's comparing himself to somebody else. We both get up in the morning, but I get to study the law. These guys, they got to go out there and work. I toil all day and studying hard. Their toil amounts to nothing. I'm pursuing righteousness. They're going to die. This is heart. He's thankful. He's so unlike the rest of these men. And notice his own self-sufficiency. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. His actions go beyond what is demanded in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it was commanded that you were to fast once a year, right? Connected with the Day of Atonement. And then in Zechariah, it seems like because of their exiles, they began fasting maybe four times a year. remembering from where what has happened to them and praying for their restoration. But the Pharisees, because they were so religious, they said, no, we're going to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They know better than what God has commanded. They start to try to make themselves more pious. And so what he's saying is, I fast twice a week. And he says this, I tithe not just on what I make, but what I get. Again, the requirement was to tithe on earnings, but what seems like he is doing is not only did he tithe on what he made, but he tithed on what he was given. So if somebody gave him a gift, he would tithe that. Even if he bought something, he tithed on that. Why? Because he was religious and pious. God, aren't you proud of me? I'm so special and so important. That's his heart. In the end, he's confident of his own righteousness and his own holiness. And I'm confident that he believes he has the approval not only of the men who see him, but of the Lord. Look at the other guy, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Again, notice his location, stood far away, away from others probably. He probably recognized his own sinfulness. He didn't want to get up there in the crowd where everybody else was. Maybe he said, I'm not here for show. I don't care who sees me. Maybe he was afraid that if he's up there, that people are going to see him and they're going to judge him. They're going to cast an evil eye upon him and be like, why is he here? He's polluted. He's defiled. He should not be here, right? So for whatever reason, he stays in the back. And notice his posture. It says he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Again, imagine, here's the Pharisee. God, I'm so great. And here's this guy beating his chest because he recognized, man, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done bad things. I know I've broken your law. I know that my lifestyle does not please you, God. I know that I'm a sinner in need of grace. And so his heart then cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice what he says there. He's not worried about others, is he? Be merciful to me. He's not comparing himself to anybody else. He's not saying, well, I know my life probably doesn't live up to the Pharisees, but I'm not nearly as bad as Don, right? I mean, he's not doing that kind of stuff. No, he comes into God's presence and he says, he recognizes, it's almost as if nobody else matters. It's just him and the Lord. He recognizes that to him he's going to have to give an account. His life will be responsible. He'll have to tell him about the things that he's done. It's God's standard, not man's standard, by which he'll be judged. And he knows that he has failed. So he cries out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And notice what Jesus tells us is the outcome of this event. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. This is the changing point in the parable, because up until this point, I don't think the audience notices anything strange. Well, yes, that's how the Pharisees are. Yes, that's how the tax collector is. Yes, the Pharisees are righteous. Yes, the tax collector, he should cry out to God for mercy. He's a sinner. The Pharisees are righteous. This guy, I don't even know why he's here. And what Jesus says is, you've got it wrong. This guy has life and forgiveness. This guy has self-righteousness. Ultimately, they both got what they wanted. What did this guy really want? He wanted, I think, if we push it, he wanted attention, applause. He wanted the affections of others. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about this. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. In this parable, the man got what he wanted. He was at the front. He was away from everybody else. Nobody was getting up in his business. And everybody could look over there and see that Pharisee and all of his righteousness. And God says he got what he wanted. He got the attention of others. But the other one, he also got what he wanted, and that was mercy and forgiveness. Jesus says, this man, this one, the tax collector, he goes home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God gave him what he wanted. He took from him all of his dirtiness, and he clothed him with righteousness. Justified. Just as if I never sinned. Declared not guilty. I'm going to give us a couple of applications, four of them. And really, I'm just going to ask questions. They come in the form of questions for us to think about and to take away from this parable. Number one, first question we need to answer is this: am I trusting in a works-based salvation? Some of you in this room need to ask yourself, am I trusting in a works-based salvation? Are you trusting? Are you believing? Are you hoping that all the things that you're doing in your life are earning you God's favor, earning you God's forgiveness? Do you really believe that you can do enough good things that in the end God will shower you with eternal life because you've just lived such a life of righteousness on your own? If so, you're missing the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you can't have life that way. Oh, you can be righteous and self-righteous and do all these righteous things, but if you want justification, if you want God to cover over your sins, to pay the payment for your sins, it's not by works. Just think, if anybody could have earned salvation by being righteous, it would have been the Pharisees, right? They were the most righteous. And yet, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What he's getting there is not that you have to do even more works than them, but you need a different righteousness. The righteousness that they're trying to obtain is not the righteousness that I desire. It's not by works, but by faith. You need to believe and therefore have an alien righteousness given to you. You need somebody else's righteousness imputed for your sin, for your death. It's amazing because Paul says this in Galatians. Listen to what he says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. "For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know." If anybody should know that it's not through works of the law, it should be the Jews. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law." Listen, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one in this room will be justified by keeping law. Salvation, justification is only available through Christ's perfect work on the cross being attributed to us, imputed to us, given to us, and that only comes by faith through grace. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." You get it? When we quit trusting in our own sufficiency for salvation, and instead we trust in Christ alone, it's only then, only then that we're saved. Look, it doesn't mean that we should put off trying to do righteousness. If you're in Christ, you should put off sin and pursue righteousness and holiness. The difference is, what we're getting at is, you don't earn your salvation by doing righteous works. The righteous works that you do give evidence that you've believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that you're manifesting His presence in your life by putting off sin and pursuing righteousness. We're saved by faith, not by works. So listen, if you're here today and you're still trusting in your works, you're not saved. You're not saved. Which leads us to the second question, that's this. Have I developed a prideful heart? Have I developed a prideful heart? When it's just you, when you're just thinking about yourself, do you think that you are better spiritually than others? Do you see yourself as super spiritual? Do you find yourself looking down at others, looking down at other Christians? Do you find yourself acting as the Holy Spirit in another person's life, all the while neglecting your own issues in your own life? It's a lot easier to deal with other people's sin than it is to deal with your own sin. And we love to be critical of other people's sin, all the while not looking at our own selves. Amen? Which is why Jesus, again, in Matthew, tells the parable, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Probably the worst place for us to be as believers is when we're not aware of our own sin. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to examine our lives, to put off sin. And when we're so busy looking at everybody else and we're not looking at our own selves, and we get this prideful, egotistical, we're super spiritual, we've grown too big for our britches spiritually. And when we're reminded of our own sinful struggle on a daily basis, that kills pride, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? When you look at yourself in the morning, when you open up this word and you say, God, search my heart, show me today what I need to do to become more like Christ, not so that I can be a basher of others, but that I can be more like Christ, that I can be more pleasing to you, right? When we come to the Scriptures that way, it's hard to look at other people with judgmental hearts, prideful hearts, because every time we're reminded of where we came from, who I was before I came to know Christ, the things I struggle with, the things that ensnare me and catch me, the things that I know that are deep in my heart, right? All those things are there, and if we examine ourselves, it really is hard to be prideful, because we recognize it's all of God and not of us. It is the Holy Spirit working and moving in us. But sometimes that pride has drastic effects, which leads us to the third question, and that's this. Do I push people away from the gospel? Do I push people away from Christ? Look, there's some people, they don't want anything to do with God. They don't like God. They don't like the idea of God. They don't want anybody ruling over them. But other people don't want anything to do with God, not because of God, but because of those who call upon the name of the Lord. You may have heard this statement or a phrase like this. Gandhi, in some of his conversations with believers, said this, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it true so often? We're so not like Christ. The way that he dealt with people. I just wonder how many people we push away from Jesus, because of a holier-than-thou attitude, as if we're God's gift to the world. As far as I know from Scripture, there's only one gift that He's given, and that's Christ. I mean, He gives lots of gifts, but you know what I mean. Only one person. It's a gift. Remember that tax collector and how he was afraid to hang around and be around other people, to be around the religious because maybe of condemnation, because of judgment? I just wonder how many people in our community are afraid to walk into the doors of a church, not because they're afraid of encountering God, but they're afraid of encountering us. And you know, it's not even just unbelievers. You even see that with believers, don't you? A believer gets caught up in some kind of situation in their life, a struggle, something happens to them, and you would think that the place that they would want to be is with other brothers and sisters in Christ for encouragement, for support, for, you know, prayer. Usually the last place they go is to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ out of fear of judgment, out of fear of what others are going to think about them, out of fear of gossip, right? I know in this room there are many of you that things have happened in your life and you have not expressed. When you needed most somebody to come alongside of you and pray, gosh, pray and encourage you and support you, and instead you were afraid because you were afraid of condemning eyes and judging hearts. Look, as Christians, I know Scripture says, and I believe it, that we're called to hold each other accountable, right? If you who are spiritual see a brother caught in sin, go and talk to them. But notice it says with loving, with gentleness and with kindness, with love. Yeah, we're to hold each other accountable in a Christ-exalting, loving way. But more often than not, our actions scream judgment rather than love and grace. And that we too have experienced God's forgiveness. Just think about it. In your dealings with other people, when they're involved in sin, do you come and encounter them knowing that you too were involved in sin and Christ has saved you and He's at work in your life and you should have great compassion and mercy? Or do you come at them with haughty eyes and prideful hearts and think, how did this happen? Just wonder how many people we judge, or we ignore because of their sin or because of their acts, are the same people that Jesus is longing and calling and saying, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I just wonder how many people, or at least how often, that we think in this room, we think this church, this youth group should be a place for saints and not sinners. Speaking to me too. Yes, our Heavenly Father desires that this place, that our youth program, that our ministries would be a place where believers can come together and encourage one another. Iron sharpens iron, but it's also a place where God desires that those who don't know Him would come and hear the gospel, be confronted with their sin, and would be able to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. But as long as we have prideful hearts and arrogance about our own sin and judge others for their sin, we're pushing people away from the gospel. It always amazes me, and I mentioned it a couple months back, and it really is like the Lord has just kind of embedded that in my heart. Isn't it amazing that sinners found it so easy to be attracted to Jesus? They find us so repulsive. Maybe we're not doing a good job. Maybe we are more like Gandhi said than we'd like to admit. We're not much like our Savior. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We come and act like they need to be quarantined and out of our place. Let me just give one last question and we'll be done. Some of you need to ask yourselves, do I need to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? For some of you, it means this, It means you need to investigate your heart, and maybe you've been prideful, maybe you've been arrogant, maybe you've been boastful, maybe you've thought more highly of yourself than you ought, and maybe what you need to do today is cry out and say, God, I need mercy. I've not treated others as I should have. I've had contempt for others. I've thought things about myself that I shouldn't. I've neglected or I've diminished the grace and the glory of Christ. I've elevated my own self-worth and my own self-righteousness. Maybe today is a day that God is saying, look, I lovingly am calling you to find grace and mercy and forgiveness for that, but I want you to change. But maybe for others, what God is desiring is that you would call out and have salvation. Some of you, maybe it's your first time here, and maybe you were invited by a friend, or maybe you've got struggles, or it took a lot of courage to come into this building because you don't know what goes on the other side of those doors, and you're here. Or maybe you've been here 100 times. Doesn't matter how long you've been here. The question is, are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Look, God says, look, I love you. I want you to get caught up in what everybody else thinks and what they're telling you. The scripture says this, Christ came to save people like you, like me. And if you'll trust in him, if you'll cry out like this tax collector, God, have mercy on my soul. God, have mercy on me. Allow Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his blood that was shed, God, would you let it be accounted to me? I'm trusting in him, not in my own works, not in anything that I bring. I'm trusting only in him. The scripture says God receives sinners like that. Listen, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. If you will humble yourself today before the mighty hand of God and acknowledge that you need Christ, that you don't have any hope except through him. God says, today you can become sons and daughters of the King. Will you cry out for mercy and grace? This is probably the most clear and articulate sinner's prayer that there is. We've kind of made sinner's prayers over the last 150 years, but if you want to know the sinner's prayer to pray for salvation, it's this. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God will indeed hear the prayers of the brokenhearted. Well, Father, I pray that today, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. Lord, some of us have been prideful. We've like that story at the beginning with the movie, we've grown beyond our salvation. We forgot from where we've come. I pray that today you would remind us, outside of Christ, we're just sinners. And Lord, even now, that all we are sinners saved by grace. I pray that we would live that way. I pray that you would fill our mouths with truth, but that we would speak the truth in love and with mercy and with grace. Lord, I pray that sinners would see this as a place where they can come and find life, not as a place to come and be judged, but a place where they can encounter the living Christ who wants them to know of life and of hope and of salvation. I pray, Father, that we as your people would not push people from the gospel, but we would be strong ambassadors drawing them to the gospel. And Lord, I pray that even this morning that those who do not know Christ, that they, like this tax collector, would cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, and in the genuineness of their heart, that they would find life and be saved. And Lord, we pray these things through Christ. Amen.